am Pastor Jay. Good morning, and I want to invite you, I hope you brought a Bible, to open to page 1. Genesis chapter 1. Interesting, in the Hebrew Bible, this is not called Genesis. The first 5 books of the Bible in Hebrew take their name from the first couple words of the book. So in the Hebrew text, Barashith, buried in the beginning. That's all it says. That's the title of the book, in the beginning. Good word for it. And in English, we've adopted what the Greek text, the Septuagint, labeled it Genesis. Also a good name for the book. Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to lead us in prayer as we go to this text this morning. We believe this is inspired by God, and we want to seek Him, because like all of us, we come on Sunday mornings with a variety of needs, concerns, and distractions, and we need His help. Our Father in heaven, Your name is holy, and we ask right now that You would help us understand the Bible. Whether we're saved here this morning or we're not yet saved, we come as broken, distracted, needy people with many cares and concerns on our hearts. Some of us even had arguments and fights on the way to church this morning. We are all hurting and wounded. Some of us are even living secret lives of sin. All of us are in desperate need of grace and mercy. Help us to see our own sin and foolishness and bitterness and hypocrisy, and cast our eyes on You. Speak to us from Your word. Thank You for a book filled with words that are filled with the power of God. Give us ears to hear what You have said and not what we want it to say. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are visiting, or you didn't happen to be here last week and you're one of our own, we are in the beginning. We started last Sunday a new series, Answering Challenging Questions. And our goal is to look at some of the most frequently asked questions when it comes to the Bible and ask the question, what does Scripture say? How do we address these things? How do you go about answering difficult, even controversial questions? We also reminded ourselves last week, it's very important, that when it comes to Bible study, the number one question is not, what do I want it to say? That's not an illegitimate question. It's not even a bad question. It's just that too many people put that as like the first question, even unknowingly. The first question has to be, we reminded ourselves last Sunday, what does the text say? Not how I was raised, not what did my parents say, not what did my Sunday school teacher say, which all may be very good or not. The question is, what does the text say? I was reading an email this week. Someone just said, well, this is my position biblically because that's the way I was raised. And I thought, that's not a good answer. I'm glad the person's raised that way, but that's not a good answer. The answer should be, this is my position because this is what the Bible has to say. So, with that, we also noted that we shouldn't be surprised at times when we're doing Bible study that a book written over a period of several thousand years in multiple languages and inspired by God, that a book like that at times is going to be a little challenging to understand, that it's going to be difficult at points to understand, that it even is going to be offensive to modern sensibilities at times and hard to accept. That shouldn't surprise us. And so with those caveats, I want to dive in. This weekend, we come to one of the most controversial issues, I would say, of our day, but it's not just our day. This has been an issue that has been around as a controversial issue for millennia, and it's the question of when does human life actually begin? And our answer to the question is massive on a number of levels because it affects the rights of the unborn, the sanctity of life, and abortion. I had gentleman come out after the first service and said, thank you, that was really helpful. That had to be a hard sermon to preach. And I said, no, not really. I said, as I was starting to come up, Becky reminded me, you are speaking for those who have no voice. Be clear, be bold. And I feel that way today, that I am speaking for millions who have no voice, the least of these in our culture. And so this morning, we want to see what God says. To answer the question, we're going to look at two things this morning. The Imago Dei, ancient Latin phrase that has become such a famous phrase for the image of God. I want to talk about that from Scripture. Some of us are familiar with that. Some of us, not so much. And then secondly, how God views life in the womb. Not only how he views it, how he talks about life in the womb, the human womb. But first of all, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Imago Dei, Latin for the image of God, a foundational piece in the Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview. And I'm zeroing in on verses 26 and 27 in God's word. Then God said, verse 26, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they, interesting, the plural, may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. There's the phrase in Latin, Imago Dei, in his image. Said of no other creature, not of angels or animals. Angels nor animals are created in God's image, only humankind. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So let's just step back for a minute. The Bible declares in its opening pages that God did something very unique when it comes to the human race, and that is that human beings alone, not angels, not animals, are created in God's unique image. In other words, human beings are not the result of millions of years of biological evolution. That is one of the greatest secular myths of our day. And it's important to understand that biological evolution, even though Charles Darwin popularized it, he didn't come up with the idea. It's been around for centuries. But the theory of evolution and the theory of special creation in the Bible are both religious worldviews. That's what a lot of people don't get. They think of one as science and one as religion. They're not. Since nobody was in the beginning, nobody saw it except God, all we can do is extrapolate backwards, look at the evidence, and take our best guess. That's not science, ultimately. So they're both philosophical, religious worldviews. That's what's important, and that's a positive thing. It's just being honest. So let me distinguish the two real quickly, just so we're all on the same page. What is the worldview of biological evolution? And it's very simple. It's the belief that all of life evolved from lower forms of life, which in turn arose from inorganic chemicals, and that the early chapters of Genesis are not reliable history. They're not real history. They're not trustworthy. And therefore, human beings are the product of millions of years of biological evolution, no different than any other animal. That's the worldview in a nutshell of evolution. That is what's promoted in the majority of our universities and colleges. Sadly, even a number of Christian colleges and universities are promoting it. It is a doctrine of demons. It's a dangerous, deadly doctrine with lots of implications. And then there's the worldview of special creation. What is that? Well, it's the opposite view. It's a view that all of life was created by God. Human beings especially were created in God's image, that the early chapters of Genesis are real history, are reliable, and are trustworthy, and that human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation and infinitely valued because they are in his image. Now, obviously, which view you take takes you in diametrically opposite directions. And so the question is, from verse 26, what does it mean that human beings are in the Imago Dei, in the image of God? And it simply means, as you read this and the rest of the Bible, human beings have something very unique about them. They're in God's image in the sense that they have a moral dimension and a spiritual dimension. They are able to love, they're able to create, they're able to reason and make moral choices. That is not true of the animal realm. By the way, also notice verse 27. What does the text say? The text says there are two genders. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen. There are only two genders. There's male and there's female, and it's tied into the Imago Dei. And by the way, you're not assigned sex at birth. I was on the phone not too long ago with a very polite woman doing some medical questions. I was updating some medical policy. I can't remember what it was. She was asking me a series of questions, and at one point she very kindly said, "In what sex were you assigned at birth?" I took a deep pause, and I said, "Ma'am, I was not assigned a sex at birth. I was born a boy by the good Lord." "Oh," I said, "thank you." And she, "Okay, next question." Just a reminder, you can be kind and polite and speak truth. It's important. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident, reminds us in his little essay, "Live Not by Lies." Live not by, very valuable little essay. Even if you're the only one, speak the truth, because it'll give others courage and it helps put lies to death. It may take a long time, but if everyone just starts chanting the same lies, pretty soon the culture just deteriorates. And so even if you're the only one, live not by lies, speak the truth, whether it's on a phone with somebody like that or in some other context. Be polite, be gracious, but don't let lies just stand out there. Speak the truth. So the Imago Dei. I want to show you one other implication of the Imago Dei. If you go just a few more chapters to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, there's an important tie-in to Genesis 1:26. And that is Genesis chapter 9. We're now after the flood, the worldwide flood. And we are, this is called the covenant God made with Noah, the Noachic covenant. And this is what God says about those who take human life. And it's directly tied into the image of God, the Imago Dei. Verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, so we're talking about murder here. Whoever sheds human blood, what's the text say? By humans shall their blood be shed. And please notice why. It doesn't just state the principle. It tells us why. Because in the image of God has God made mankind. Which means life, human life, is so precious, so sacred, that if we take a life, we must forfeit our own. In other words, this is going to be a little bit of a jolt, but capital punishment was instituted by God to uphold the value of human life. That's the exact opposite of the lie that our culture says, that this degrades human life. It doesn't. When you say that life has to be forfeited because you took a human life, when you take a life, you have assaulted God. That's what God says. And it's so valuable, the only penalty payment can be sacrificing in your own life. That's why God instituted capital punishment. Capital punishment is announced in Genesis. It's reinforced in Exodus and also in the book of Numbers. It's part of the creation ordinance. All right, that brings us to our second section this morning. What is God's view of life in the womb, human life? And even more, what does he say about it? How does he speak about it? And the obvious question at this stage is this. Does God view human life in the womb as fully human? That's the question, not just human. Everyone would say, well, yeah, he sees human life of some kind. Is it fully human, deserving protection? Many cultures in the world have said no, thereby allowing the killing of unborn children. For example, China has records in the Royal Archives going back over 5,000 years in which abortions were practiced and made it very legal. Historical records also indicate abortion was practiced in Egypt as far back as 2000 BC. Interesting, under first century Roman law, there was no criminal penalty for abortion, abandonment, or even infanticide after a child was born. In ancient Greece, both Plato and Aristotle endorsed abortion. On the other hand, you have a very strong tradition, especially in the church, all the way back to pro-life. For example, there's an early document called the Didache, written in Greek, the Didache teaching. It was a kind of a leadership manual for clergy and leaders in churches about Eucharist, about doing church discipline. But also, there's a small section in there, I read it again this morning, on abortion. And it says, do not murder a child by abortion. This is 2nd century AD. Condemned abortion. Interesting, when the American Medical Association was founded in 1847, they were opposed to abortion and actually lobbied state legislatures to criminalize abortion. The AMA, when it was first founded in 1847. Even more surprising to many, Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, actually was against abortion. She was for eugenics and forced sterilization and some other things, but she was opposed to abortion and condemned abortions. According to the Guttmacher Institute, which is a research organization that supports legal access to abortion, from 1973, when Roe versus Wade was decided, until just 2011, there were 50 million abortions just in North America. That's roughly 15%+ of our current U.S. population. So the history of the church, the history of secular cultures is clear. Having said that, before we look at text, let me just say a word to those women who've had an abortion. I know that every time I speak on this, I know there are those in the audience who've had an abortion. And I always do a caveat this way. If you know Christ as Savior, you have been forgiven. And there is forgiveness in Christ. No sin is beyond the reach of His blood to those who repent and believe in Christ. And so I am not here this morning to heap guilt on someone whose sin is already forgiven. I'm not here this morning to stigmatize anybody. But it's very important that we, as a church and churches, continually keep clear, because the chanting just gets louder and louder in our culture and the lies proliferate. What does God say about the sanctity of human life? And so you walk this fine balance. I don't want to unduly heap something on, you know, guilt on somebody who's been forgiven. You need to know you are forgiven in Christ if you're saved. And even the sin of abortion is forgiven if you know Christ. And yet, what does God say about abortion? And what does He say about the sanctity of human life? We're going to look at only two passages this morning because of time. First, Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Remember the principle of retaliation from Genesis 9:6, in Latin called lex talionis, which is eye for eye. Literally, it means law of the claw. That's what it means. And it's eye for eye, life for life. That's a biblical principle coming out of creation, according to Genesis 9:6. And it's why capital punishment has always been viewed by God's people frequently as a biblical option. Biblical option obviously needs to be applied fairly. This is not a sermon on capital punishment, but it all ties into the Imago Dei. Here in Exodus 21, we have a passage that reminds us that an unborn child has the same status as a person who is an adult in God's eyes. Verse 22 to 25, Exodus chapter 21. If two men are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, probably by accident, they're in an intentional fight, and she ends up as a byproduct in the sense that she gets pushed or tussled or shoved aside, and she gives birth prematurely. Different translations say this differently. Some have actually used the word miscarriage. That is not the Hebrew word for miscarriage. It is very clear that the baby comes out alive, but there's no serious injury. The offender then only is fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's serious injury, and clearly either to mom or child, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is the lex talionis, the law of the claw, the law of retaliation, all based on Genesis 9:6 and the image of God. The other passage, so clearly the unborn child born alive, if they die, then the person who caused it is to be put to death, and they have the same status. The other passage was the passage Leah read so well this morning, and Psalm 139. Leah Wagner. Didn't she do a great job reading that? She did a great job. Psalm 139, and just verses 13 to 16. The reason these are read so often at times like this is because they are so incredibly clear. King David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're just going to read a couple of the verses. He says, praying to God, "You created my inmost being." Notice the language. "You knit me together," where? "In my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame is not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my," what? "Unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That, by the way, not only is a statement against abortion, but against euthanasia, against the death-assisted suicide, which had become increasingly common. A number of states have adopted things like that. And the question is, what does God have to say? And this is a reminder of the days written for a human being are written by God. It's not ours to take life at the beginning or the end. I had a precious mom come out after the first service. She said, "Feel free to share this." Some of you know about little Nora in our church. Very difficult life. She didn't live very long, lived a couple months. And Becky and I were able to hold her and see her at Lori Hospital. And Amanda told me this morning on the way out, she said, "Interesting, Psalm 139, when read out loud, was the only scripture out loud in the room when we read that Nora would completely become still and calm down and be, and just be calm." And I said, every time, she said, every time, the only verses that would be read out loud in which she would do that was from Psalm 139. Very interesting. Just, "You saw my unformed body. All the days written were written in your book." Now, David is not writing about abortion per se, but he's clearly saying that human life begins in the womb. A couple of the passages, if you're taking notes, I'm not going to go to these passages. I would encourage you to write these down, especially if you have kids, teenagers, to go over this material. Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, before I knew you, before you were born, I set you apart." Or Luke 1:41 of John the Baptist in the womb. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaped." So this is said of Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist when he was still in utero. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby," that's John the Baptist, "leaped in her womb." Or in verse 44, chapter 1, the baby in her womb mentions it again. What's interesting is Luke, who was a physician, who had a wide vocabulary, lots of words available, but he uses the word for baby here very clearly. In Luke chapter 18, verse 15, we read this of people bringing their babies to Jesus. So these are clearly babies that have been born. It's the same exact Greek word, brephos, used of the baby in the womb. So bottom line, the way God speaks of life in the womb, the way he frames it, it's very clear human life in the womb is viewed by God as fully human and deserving of protection. Brings to mind that great famous elephant, Horton. Becky was watching Horton or listening to it recently, and we were talking about it, and she reminded me of his famous line. And he's fending off all these skeptics that he's not really talking to these little tiny microscopic people on a dust particle on a piece of clover. And they're trying to yell and scream, but they can't be heard. And he's trying to tell the rest of the world they're really there, and the rest of the world's doubting him. And what's Horton say? "A person's a person," what's the rest of it? "No matter how small. From the mouth of an elephant." Biblical theology 101. A person's a person, no matter how small. On a more tragic note, since the Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade just a couple years ago, abortions in the U.S., sadly, have not gone downhill. They've actually skyrocketed just since 2022. And the primary reason is the growing access to abortion pills like mifepristone. just a couple weeks ago, Dr. Kerry Baker, who's a professor of American Studies at Smith College. She's also a strong advocate for abortion and an activist for abortion. Dr. Kerry Baker, B-A-K-E-R. She wrote an article on April 25th, 2025 in the Washington Monthly, and she said this, quote, "The primary reasons for the expansion of abortion access today is the advent of telehealth abortion during the pandemic." So the pandemic actually fueled the abortion issue because it made those that want them turn to abortion pills. And she says the development of community support networks that provide free abortion pills to individuals who are living in restrictive states. Close quote. Now, I want to read you the title of her article. I want you to put on your thinking cap a minute. Young people, hear the title of this. The title of her article in the Washington Monthly, Dr. Kerry Baker, April 25th, quote, "How reproductive freedom advocates outsmarted the anti-abortion movement." That's a mouthful. But notice what she's doing. Very deliberate misrepresentation and abuse of the human language here. This is language games. This is deception. How reproductive freedom advocates. Who are those? Those are those who are in favor of abortion. If you're in favor of abortion, you are a reproductive freedom advocate. How they outsmarted the anti-abortion movement. Who are those? Pro-life people. So if you're pro-life, you're anti-abortion. If you're pro-abortion, you are part of the reproductive freedom advocate movement. And it's a reminder of something we know throughout history, and that is the deception of language games. The Nazis were masters at this. So were those in Mao's government, under Mao Zedong in the Cultural Revolution, or pretty much any oppressive tyrant. They learn how to use language and manipulate. We see it today. One of the most misused phrases and dishonest phrases, absolutely dishonest, is the phrase when it comes to the abortion issue, "Well, I have a right to do with my own body what I please." There's only one massive problem with that whole thing. It's not the woman's body. It is the body of another human being who happens to be growing inside her, but it's a separate human being. The Bible makes that very clear. And so labeling that as, "Well, I have a right to do with my body," that's deception. That is not at all what God has said. Or you have labeling abortion clinics as reproductive health services. The question is, reproductive health services for who? Certainly not for the unborn baby that's killed. Or an op-ed piece written by Dr. Warren Hearn. Becky and I were married in Boulder, Colorado. We lived in Boulder for our first year of marriage. And Dr. Warren Hearn was a prominent abortion provider out there. He had articles regularly in the Boulder Daily Camera, and there were protests at his clinic, but he was a very strong advocate for abortion. He performed thousands of abortions. And just a couple years ago, he actually wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times. Listen to the deception of just the title of his article, of his op-ed piece. Quote, "Pregnancy kills, abortion saves lives." And think about the deception of what he just said. When it comes to abortion, ladies and gentlemen, our world is flooded with deceptions and lies. And it's a reminder of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And that is a very strong woe of condemnation in the Hebrew text. Before we come to the summons, let me phrase it this way. I like to think of it this way, and I think it's true. We like to view ourselves in our own day as morally enlightened compared to previous generations. And so it's very common today to look back on our ancestors and think, how could they have thought that about fill in the blank? About slavery, about eugenics, about forced sterilization, about internment camps, whatever. We think, it's embarrassing. How could my ancestors have been so foolish and so blind? Ladies and gentlemen, I do believe one day our descendants will look back on us and ask, how could they have allowed the murder of the unborn in their culture, and made it legal. So easy to look back on those before us and think, oh, we're far more enlightened than they were. One day, our descendants will look back on us on a number of things we believed and advocated and say, how shocking, how embarrassing, how could they have thought that issue? It brings us to our summons before we come to communion today. And the summons is very simple. Two things. Number one, all human beings are created in God's image and are accountable to Him. Genesis 1:26, God created mankind in His image. Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament, verse 27, every person's destined to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And that brings us to the gospel. You say, what's the gospel? Gospel is the good news that God loves the world and offers salvation from sin through His Son Jesus to any who will repent and believe. If there's one verse that tells us how to be right with God, maybe you came here this morning and you're not sure, how do I be right with God? How can I be forgiven? The greatest human need to be forgiven. Romans 10:9. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is how to know you have been forgiven and made right with God. That's summons number one. Everyone is born in the image of God and they're accountable, and every human being will stand before Him one day and face judgment. Second takeaway this morning, finally, all human life should be legally protected from birth to death, from conception to death. And that's why we got to keep going back to conception. The issue is conception, not just birth. It's conception, and in including unborn human life. True Christians need to think biblically about this on many levels, but one of them is politically. Some say, well, you know, when it comes to voting for candidates, you know, I got to look at all the issues. That's an important thing. On the other hand, if somebody says, I am for the murder of a certain class of people, by definition, biblically, that candidate should not be one that gets our vote. Now, some people say, well, yeah, but I don't want to be a one-issue voter. Number one, not all issues are the same. And I like the way John Piper frames it so well. Yeah, we don't want to be a one-issue voter, but we should be a one-issue disqualifier. And for anybody to come along, even if they have a whole bunch of policies that you would say, oh, yeah, I like all those, but, oh, I'm for the murder of a certain class of people, that is a pretty big issue. And that is a one-issue disqualifier for any candidate, independent, Democrat, or Republican. In January, we gave out a copy of a book called What Do I Say When? It was given out by our children's department under Heather Sukup. Pastor Tim also had some copies, and it contains sound theology and practical guidance for parents as you're trying to answer questions from your kids. What do I say when? And then when all these difficult questions come up, in one of the chapters deals with abortion and the sanctity of life. Our church library has a copy, but Heather told me this week she still has some copies available, as does Pastor Tim. So if you would like a copy of that, parents or grandparents for your kids, call our church office until supplies are gone, and we will help get you a copy. Or if we run out, we'll tell you how you can get a copy. But great tool to use for helping children navigate difficult moral questions of the day.